Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
So about 11 years ago, soon after I started coming to St. Bees, I came to an evening service, and whoever was in charge decided to do a fire tunnel. Anyone know what a fire tunnel is? Some of us do, some of us don't. Essentially, it's like a prayer tunnel. There were two lines of people up here. We did it on the platform. And everybody walks through the middle, sort of a bit like at the end of some wedding receptions. You know, you walk through the middle. You walk through the middle, and the people who were in the two lines just touch you and pray for you. Pray for you to be filled with the Spirit and to encounter God. So we did that up here. And as it worked out, I was asked to be part of the tunnel. Not quite sure why, because nobody knew who I was. So I just come and join in. I end up down here. And I was stood, I think somewhere about here, with John and Anne Coles were here and here. John was Henry's predecessor as the vicar. And the sort of two lines went up like this. And we prayed for everyone as they walked through. We just prayed for each person as they walked through the centre of the tunnel. And then once everyone had gone through, we decided to go through ourselves. So I turned around, walked forwards, and John and Anne touched me to pray. And all of a sudden, I found myself flying through the air. I landed painlessly somewhere over here, several meters away. I'd been thrown backwards quite some distance. What was all that about? What on earth was going on? Did John and Anne not like me? Well, I'm pretty sure they didn't do it. You know, they didn't push me. They didn't, you know, I mean, they'd have had to. It would have been quite an effort. And I don't think they'd have wanted to either. And I would have noticed. But they didn't do that, I'm pretty sure. I don't think I did it either. You know, I wasn't suffering from any physical health problem or mental health difficulties. I wasn't suffering from sort of being emotionally overdone in some way. I was enjoying the evening, but it wasn't something where I was agitated or worried about walking through the fire tunnel. And I don't think I induced it subconsciously in some way, because everybody else had just walked through. What happened to me was totally unexpected. I didn't see it coming. From a human point of view, it's very difficult to explain what happened. We're now going to have our reading, and Keith is going to bring that to us from Acts 2.
So the reading is from Acts 2, verses 1 to 8 and 12 to 17. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language?" Verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people."
Thank you. So today is Pentecost Sunday. We mark the coming of the Holy Spirit today. And we're going to have a look at what's been called the physical manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Or you might say, sort of people's physical reactions to the presence of God. I'm sure that's what they were doing in Star Trek. It's probably the Klingons attacking, actually. So I'm talking about all sorts of weird behavior. Yeah? People shaking, people falling over, people groaning, crying out. Maybe people being thrown backwards when they try to go into a fire tunnel. Certainly people who were waiting in a room in Jerusalem and suddenly start speaking in tongues and behaving like they're drunk. And it has to be said, when you first come across this stuff, it can be a bit disconcerting. I don't know, you know, we've all got different experiences. Maybe for some of us, this is stuff which we've seen lots before and we're quite comfortable with. For others of us, we may be thinking, "I'm not quite sure what he's talking about. Why did I come to church today?" Maybe you just walked in and this is your first time coming to a church and you're thinking, "This is not quite what I thought the sermon was going to be about today." So we're going to look at three questions on this subject. Is this stuff legitimate? It's good not to make assumptions about this. Is it legitimate? Could this stuff really come from God? Why does it happen? And how should we respond? So, first of all, is it legitimate? Well, we're going to have a look at the Bible. Good place to look. And it's interesting, when you start to go through the Bible, you find all sorts of references, all sorts of occasions when people were physically affected by the presence of God in different ways. We're just going to look at some highlights today. We don't have time to do this exhaustively. Daniel 10 is an example where Daniel the prophet has an encounter with a heavenly being, and this is how he describes his immediate reaction. He says, "I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." That's pretty weird, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 1, we've got John having a very similar sort of experience. The vision he describes is very similar to the one that Daniel had, and it's clear in Revelation that what's going on is that John is encountering the risen Jesus. And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." I'm conscious that there are some scriptures where it talks about people falling face down, and it's not always entirely clear whether that's a voluntary act of reverence or just a spontaneous reaction. But I think it's pretty clear that in Revelation, John didn't have any control over this. Jeremiah, it seems to be not unusual for prophets to have these sorts of experiences, particularly in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23, the prophet Jeremiah says this, "My heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I'm like a drunken man, like a strong man overcome by wine because of the Lord and his holy words." And it's not all shaking and falling over either. If we go on to the next slide, Exodus 34, you know, after meeting with God, receiving the law, Moses comes down the mountain and his face is shining. His face is shining. I mean, not just he's sort of got a bit rosy-cheeked, a bit of an effort coming down the mountain, you know. I mean, the people were scared to look at him and he had to put a veil over his face. Acts 9 is the famous story of Saul, who became called Paul, on the road to Damascus. And his experience was that he sees a light from heaven and he fell to the ground. It's an example of somebody who wasn't looking for an encounter with God, but got one anyway. And Acts 2, Pentecost, the story that we've had read to us. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the disciples are thought to be drunk. Now, I don't think you can fully explain that simply on the basis that they were speaking in tongues. You know, if you speak in tongues, you don't sound like you're drunk, you sound like an interpreter. There must have been something more about their behavior. And we don't know exactly what. Maybe they were noisy, raucous. Maybe they were staggering about, not walking properly. We don't know. I'm conscious sometimes people try to sort of hunt the manifestation in Scripture. So look for the particular proof verse for a particular physical manifestation, and if you can find it, then it's okay, but if not, maybe it's not legitimate in some way. Can I suggest that that approach probably misses the wood for the trees? Seems to me the biblical worldview is the supernatural worldview. You know, the spiritual and the physical affecting each other, God involved in the world. And I don't see a particular biblical justification for being that fussy or that selective. I think what we see in Scripture is the presence of God having a variety of physical impacts on people, as with the examples that we've looked at. But was all that just for Bible times? Well, the year is 1739, 1st January. The evening before, a group of Christians have met in Fetter Lane in central London. They've got together for a night of prayer to see in the new year. And they have a meal and they start praying and worshipping throughout the night. And there's some people who become quite famous among them, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield. It's about 60 of them or so in total. And in the early hours of the morning on the 1st of January, 1739, something happens. And John Wesley records it in his journal, if we go forward a couple of slides. He says, "At about 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy. And many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out in one voice, 'We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord.'" 1801, Kentucky. A revival broke out in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, that affected more broadly, parts of Kentucky, Tennessee, the Carolinas, quite a large part of America. And lots of weird, strange physical reactions are reported from that revival, including what was known at the time as the jerks. One of the Methodist preachers of that day was a man called Peter Cartwright. And I've been anxious to give you eyewitness accounts rather than what somebody told somebody. So we've got John Wesley's journal, we've got Peter Cartwright's autobiography, and he recounts this. "A new exercise broke out among us called the jerks, which was overwhelming in its effects upon the bodies and minds of the people. No matter whether they were saints or sinners, they would be taken under a warm song or sermon and seized with a convulsive jerking all over, which they could not by any possibility avoid, And the more they resisted, the more they jerked. If they would not strive against it and pray in good earnest, the jerking would usually abate. I have seen more than 500 persons jerking at one time in my large congregations. In 1904, the Welsh Revival. Here's an eyewitness account of church services at the time. Every church was stirred to its depths. Strong men were in tears of penitence, and women moved with a new fervor. People were overpowered by the Spirit as on the day of Pentecost and were counted as drunken men. Well, those three are just some highlights, just some examples from different times of history. There's quite a lot more out there, actually. Can I suggest there's actually quite a good precedent for the presence of God causing physical reactions in people, both in the Bible and in the subsequent experience of the church? I'm not saying, obviously, that all weird behaviour is the Holy Spirit's fault. But some of it is. So we're going to look now at why does it happen? My second question, why does it happen? I mean, why does the presence of God cause physical reactions sometimes? One reason, it seems to me, is that God is releasing pain and bringing healing. And it's bound up with that. Sometimes people who've been physically affected by the presence of God report that what they were experiencing on the inside was that God was freeing them up from old wounds, spiritual problems they've had, emotional difficulties they've had, or just giving them an experience of an infilling of God's love. And in some way, God working on them has been bound up with a physical response. I'm going to ask Rosie if she'll come and share an experience with us that she had. So, Rosie, for those who don't know you, do you want to just tell us a bit about yourself?
I've lost my voice a bit. I used to be a paramedic. I grew up in this area, worked for London Ambulance Service, then the Isle of Wight, very differently. And now I work here in the church office, which is completely different again.
Thanks. And I remember back in March, we were at the central prayer meeting, and there was a point when Sarah, my wife, and I prayed with you. And I can say, because I was there and I saw you, while we prayed, you started doing this. It's like sit-ups, but stood up, sort of bending in the middle, yeah? So that's what it looked like from the outside. Can you tell us what was going on for you on the inside?
Yes. I'd been praying for God to reveal more of his love to me and fill me with more of his love. When they prayed for me, Henry had a word about people's hearts and coming low in reverence before the Lord with their hearts, and I was coming before the Lord in that way and in that posture, and then God was just flooding me with his love during that experience. Mm.
And tell us a bit about the bending thing. I mean, were you choosing to do that? What did it feel like?
No, I wasn't choosing to do it. And I just said to Tom this morning, when he asked me about sharing this during the week, I was thinking yesterday, actually, I don't remember those physical manifestations at all. I clearly remember what the Lord was saying and doing. But until he'd asked me about it, I hadn't remembered the manifestations at all. So, just an overflow of what the Lord was doing and the overwhelmingness of his love and the Holy Spirit's work. And it wasn't something that I was aware of or was the main thing was what the Lord was doing and saying to me. Yeah.
That's great. Thank you so much. Should we just encourage her? So that's one reason sometimes that it seems to happen. Another reason is that sometimes we're partnering with God in prayer. We're partnering with God in prayer. You know, physical expressions can have a spiritual significance. Yeah. You know that making a noise sometimes has some prophetic power to it. Think about how the walls of Jericho came down. The people shouted and blew their trumpets, and the walls came down. I mean, Romans 8 talks about prayer that is groaning rather than words. Sometimes that groaning becomes audible. So that sometimes it seems that in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit causes us spontaneously to start displaying a physical expression which is in itself prayer in some way. Well, those are a couple of particular reasons, but often, you know, it's just a natural reaction. It's just a natural reaction. We shouldn't be surprised when Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, comes close to us in his glory. But little me can't cope. You know, if the Queen walked in now, there'd be a bit of a stir, wouldn't there? When Almighty God walks in his glory, it shouldn't surprise us that it has some sort of effects. Even Moses had to hide behind a rock. We're coming into contact with sheer power. I mean, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. When the woman who had chronic bleeding touched the hem of Jesus' garment, Jesus said, I felt power go out from me, the power of the Holy Spirit. But what does power look like? The best illustration of this I've heard is from Dave Harvey, and he says it's like a live electrical cable, and if you touch it, you'll know what power is. Well, actually, you'd probably start shaking and jerking, wouldn't you? You maybe you'd get thrown some distance away, a bit like my experience in the fire tunnel. Well, let's unpick this a little bit more, okay? So those are the sort of headline reasons that perhaps help us with why it happens, but let's go a bit deeper. Why would God want it to be this way? I mean, why? Looks a bit silly, frankly, doesn't it? It's not very dignified. Surely God could have designed things differently. Well, I don't claim to know everything that God is thinking about this subject, but can I offer us a few possibilities? You know, one reason, I think, is that God loves the dramatic. He's really not boring. He really loves the dramatic. We love drama, don't we? You know, different sorts of drama. You might like an action movie or a thriller novel or relational drama in a soap or a romantic novel. Well, we're made in the image of God. According to our majority view on the origins of the universe, as we know it at least, billions of years ago, there was a great big bang. When Jesus is dying on the cross, it all goes dark in the middle of the day. And at the point of his death, there's an earthquake. When Jesus wants to reveal himself to two disappointed disciples on the road to Emmaus, what does he do? He disguises himself. I mean, who would have thought the Son of God would do this? He disguises himself. He effectively sneaks up on them. He then feigns ignorance about what's been happening. You know, they're like, okay, so, you know, don't you know the things that have been happening in Jerusalem? He says, what things? Innocent face, you know. And then he unpacks the scriptures for them. And they get to where they're going, and he clearly still wants to reveal himself. What does he do? He pretends like he has to carry on. They have to persuade him to stay. Jesus says, okay, go on then. And they go and have a meal together. And then he breaks the bread. And they realize who it is. And in that moment, he disappears. And you couldn't make it up, could you? God loves to be dramatic. And there's certainly something dramatic about people falling over and shaking when God shows up. I think another reason is that it's a challenge to our hearts. It's a challenge to our pride and our fear of man. God likes to be prioritized first in our hearts. After all, it's only healthy for us. He likes to be prioritized even above our own sense of our own respectability, above our reluctance to do things because of what people might say or think. People groaning and falling over can be an antidote to our self-imposed religiosity. Shaking under the power of the Spirit isn't particularly dignified, but it can remind us where our priorities should lie. Thirdly, you know, it can be fun. Not always, but it can be fun. When we get over the sort of, you know, get our heads around the weirdness factor thing, it can be fun. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. Yeah? And it's the presence of God that causes this. It's the presence of God that brings joy. And lastly, I think another factor here is it's just God's way of doing things. It's God's MO to use foolish things. It's God's way of doing things to use foolish things. Having strange physical reactions looks foolish. There's no doubt about it, is there? But God likes to use foolish things. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. God likes to use foolish things rather than our supposed cleverness so that no one can boast. So, third question, how should we respond? How should we respond? Maybe one of these pictures that is going to come up describes how you feel like responding. I don't know which one you identify with most. I've got a couple of suggestions for how we might respond. The first is, let's be cautious about being discerning. What do I mean by that? I said earlier, of course, that not every weird physical manifestation is caused by the Holy Spirit, obviously. What do we think about if we see somebody manifesting physically in some strange way? What goes through our heads? Let's be careful not to judge others. You know, either for manifesting, oh, they're just showing off. Or for not manifesting, oh, they must be closed down to God. So easy to jump to the wrong conclusion, isn't it? So often we don't know what's going on in someone's heart. We don't know what's going on between them and God. I'm not saying we shouldn't use discernment. The Bible says, test the spirits. But I don't think that means we're supposed to become officious, you know, becoming self-appointed spiritual policemen for everybody else. It also says, don't judge lest you be judged, and be tender-hearted to one another. And my other suggestion for how we should respond is let it provoke you. Let it provoke you. Weird physical manifestations, I think, are inherently provocative. Lots of people are provoked to ridicule or dismiss them. I've got to say, I understand that, actually. I can understand that. And if that's what you're inclined towards, I hope what I've said so far has given you some food for thought. Another reaction, though, is one of desire. Perhaps you see people who are physically responding to the presence of God, and for whatever reason, what you think is, I wish I encountered more of God. Maybe what you think inside is, actually, I wish I experienced more of the Holy Spirit. If that's you, don't squash that provocation. Do something with it. if you're tempted to think, well, that's those people, we all have different gifts, you don't need to. God has more for you. There's a biblical mechanism for experiencing more of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught it really clearly. Ask, seek, knock. Yeah. Pursue God for these things. I'm not talking about the physical manifestations, I'm talking about the experience of Him. Our relationship with God is secure because of what Jesus did on the cross, but our experience is affected by all sorts of things, and the Lord has more for us. There's a reason Paul says in 1 Corinthians, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. We're not supposed to think, well, this is just my lot. There's nothing I can do about it. Ask the Lord to take you further and keep on asking. You know, spend time in worship at home. So often that engages us spiritually. Can I suggest, identify the people who walk in something you want to walk in and ask them to pray for you. Yeah, hang around them, learn from them. There's nothing wrong with that. That's body ministry. It's the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to learn from one another. Read books on the subject and seek out inner healing. Sometimes there's these internal barriers to our experience, not barriers to our relationship, that's secure, as I said, but to our experience, that actually we just need the Lord to heal and sort out. It's really important. And don't say to yourself, I think I'm being a bit selfish here, focusing on myself like this. You experiencing more of the Holy Spirit will not be just for your benefit. We're moving up to Solar House. God has called us to be a beacon of light. You know, if we, with the fire of the Spirit, burn more strongly, we will shine more brightly. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, may these weird physical manifestations provoke us to let God out of the boxes we've put him in. The fact that God chooses to do things this way, and maybe we wouldn't, tells us that God won't fit in our boxes. God doesn't want us to limit him to what we can understand or what we find acceptable. You know, I'm conscious in a charismatic church like St. Bees, we can easily think that, well, we're the ones who get the Holy Spirit. You know, we're not like these people who don't believe in healing or who thought the gifts of the Spirit were, you know, came to an end years ago. We go to new wine. We're sorted, aren't we? Are we? Have we domesticated the Holy Spirit? Have we reduced him to someone who's only there to give us a good time in worship, maybe to give us a nice private prayer language when we don't know what to pray, and a few words of knowledge to help us when we're praying for other people or maybe for direction for ourselves? The thing about domesticated animals, when you think about domesticated animals, is they fit around us. I mean, you might give them some freedom, you might be concerned for their welfare, but ultimately, we're in control. We keep them for our own purposes. But if we are to successfully embrace the greater measure of the things of the Spirit that the Father has for us, and he does, we're going to need to be prepared to accept a loss of control on our part. I'm not saying anything new here. When we said, Jesus, be Lord of our lives, we gave up our sovereignty to him. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is Almighty God. He's entitled to do as he pleases. Are we prepared to let him wreck our plans, our ambitions, our sense of our own dignity and our respectability and our pride? Our approach to time, our social circles, our thinking, even our theology? Are we prepared to let him lead us into things without first having fully understood them? The Holy Spirit is not a domesticated animal. He's much more like a wild animal who knows his own mind, who has his own objectives. He can't be tamed, only quenched. We should not try to make him fit around us. We must proactively try to fit around him. We don't keep him. Wonderfully, he keeps us. I'm conscious as I say these things, I'm preaching to myself as well as to all of us. So shall we pray together? Maybe you'd like to stand if you're able.